Imagine if someone turned it on right at that moment. What on earth is going on there? Well, welcome those of you that are here tonight. You know, we have chapter 62 and 63. There was a lot of repetition in the two chapters, so I felt as though, once again, put them together. So we're basically going to kind of review some of the stuff that was said and back a lot of it up with Scripture. I have 2 pages of notes and 5 pages of verses. So, okay, are we here? Okay, for those of you that are joining us on Facebook Live, good evening, welcome. We're in chapter 62, 63, the Spirit's ministry and the Spirit's goal in the complete green letters. So, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your love and your care for us, for this opportunity to come together and look at your word once again. We recognize we're reading a book, but to know that the teaching of this book we are seeing throughout your word. So as we consider these things, open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so we'll start out with the Spirit's ministry. Right off the bat in the beginning of the book, he talked about this being Spirit-filled was a balanced application of death and life. That's like the first line or the second line in the chapter. And he brings out the fact that the balanced application of death and life. I have died unto sin. I've been crucified with Christ. And I've been raised again to walk in newness of life. Why is all of that necessary? Because, according to 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The reality is one of the things that I kind of hit on a lot over the years is without Christ. And when I say without Christ, I don't mean you're unsaved. I mean if you're trying to do the Christian life, you are no better than a dirty, rotten, scum of the earth sinner. And people get all upset about that. They don't like being called that. But the reality is if it's not for the work that Christ does in you, you still cannot do anything. After salvation, you cannot do anything that God sits there and says, wow, that was great. And that's why we need to understand our position in Christ and then walk according to that position, being filled with the Spirit. Okay? Because God is not going to give any glory to us saying, wow, you did such a good job. Now, are we looking forward to hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Most of us, if we're living in reality, are hoping we might hear that, but we know we don't always measure up. But that's because of the faithfulness of understanding who you are in Christ, putting God in his proper position, yourself in your proper position. The Spirit empowers you to live the life that God has called you to live, and that's where you're going to get that kind of a response from him. Letter B, according to Colossians 3:11b, but Christ is all and in all. Now, the comparison in 3:11a is it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek, if you're male or female and all that kind of thing. It really comes down to it's Christ in us, and it doesn't matter who you are. And it's all about him. So that brings us to letter C. According to Luke 9:23, there needs to be, first of all, a desire to follow God. Ooh, boy, my verse pages might be out of order. But I know I have that verse, so let me look it up real quick. There it is. It says, he said unto them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, personally, I think that when a person is born again, if you look at the basically 5 things that are in the new covenant, and we participate in the blessings of the new covenant. I've already done a message on that. Got to go back a few months. But the reality is God removes your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, puts a new spirit in you, then puts His Spirit in you. And that heart of flesh has the law of God written on it. And in the Ezekiel passage, between the law of God written on your heart and the Spirit of God in you, He causes you to walk in His way. And then the fifth thing is, it's irrefutable. It cannot be undone. Okay? God says about Israel in Jeremiah 31, if you can measure the foundation of the earth, if you can count the number of the stars in the heaven, then and only then. Oh, wait a minute. If my covenant with the sun going up and coming down, the tide going in and out, if any of that stops, then and only then will I break this covenant with Israel. Now, we're not Israel, but we're participating in the same blessings due to the blessings of Abraham. And so with that in mind, when you talk about a desire to follow Christ, if you're born again and you have this new heart that has the law of God written on it, and you have the Spirit of God in you, there's going to be that oomph that you're going to want to follow Christ. Now, can that be hindered? Can it be stymied? Sure. Watch TikToks for 40 minutes a morning. And I promise you, it'll kind of take away the desire for God's word. Okay? Watch CNN if you like the other option. Okay? It is one of those things that it needs to be stimulated and provoked. And that's why He tells us when we get together, provoke each other to love and good works. Because the natural tendency is to what we call backslide. It's really a matter of not living in obedience. What does He say? You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Solomon says, take heed to your heart with all diligence. That's personal. I'm doing something about it. Why? Because out of it flow the issues of life. Today I'm listening to Deuteronomy and the chronological readings. And Moses is talking about being careful about their hearts. I'm sitting there going, Solomon said the same thing, just a little bit differently, you know. All the way back there in the book of Deuteronomy, God's telling him, you know, the heart is really the issue here. And I want you to love me with your whole heart. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes we're kind of half-hearted. Why? What else has gotten into your heart that's taken away that desire, if you will? So the desire to follow Christ, first of all, he talks about self-denial. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So when we talk about self-denial, it really comes down to who's the boss? I've said in the past that we all believe in the sovereignty of God until it affects us. Then it's not the sovereignty of God. It's the guy that cut me off in traffic. It's my husband that won't do what I want. It's my wife who's being a pain, whatever the case may be. Whoa, wait a minute. What about the sovereignty of God and all that? Well, God wouldn't do that to me. Oh, read the book of Job. Whoa. God does use people and circumstances to show you what's in your heart and to hopefully bring you to a place where you're going to submit yourself for change, because self is a major problem. Okay, and then the crucified life in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a recognition of what is true because we're in Christ, and then following Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says he abides in him, in other words, he says he's saved, He ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, one of the things that a lot of people don't seem to understand when we talk about that is they want to look at Jesus as the God-man. And therefore, he's doing miracles. He doesn't have a sin nature. How can I walk like him? And what we need to understand is, according to Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He chose to voluntarily not use his non-communicable attributes. Communicable attributes are the attributes that we participate in also. God is love. We can love. God is holy. We can be a measure of holy, okay? But God is omnipresent. I know some moms wish they could be at times, okay? But the reality is we're not. That's a non-communicable attribute. He lays aside those. He voluntarily chooses not to use them. He is walking as a man, fully dependent upon his Father. Now, people will look at verses like John chapter 2, where it says in 23 to 25, these guys believed on him, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew the hearts of all men. I know the hearts of all men. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, might he have been a little bit more intimate in his knowledge of the hearts of men? I'm sure he was. I'm sure he was. But it's not as though at that moment he's omniscient. No, he's understanding how things work. Why? Because the Spirit of God is leading him. That's why he could say, I always do that which pleases the Father. Because without a sin nature, yeah, but he's walking in full dependence upon the Father. He has the Spirit of God that empowers everything that he does. And therefore, so following Christ, we're supposed to walk like him. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. John 15:4-5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Again, we have the tendency to think, I'm not that bad. I can serve Jesus. I can teach a Sunday school lesson. And I'm sure any one of us can. But as soon as we think we can do it, and we'll call on God at the last minute and say, okay, Lord, bless the effort that I'm going to put in here. We're kind of missing the point. You've got to be attached to the vine. You got to have that life flowing in you. And then the fruit comes forth. So that's the idea there. And then, of course, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Once again, let's go back to that marriage counseling situation where Christ has called you to follow in his steps in suffering. No, I want you to fix this. You know, fix my husband, fix my wife so that I can be comfortable. Don't you wish it was that easy? Okay, or fix my kid, whatever the case might be. So following Christ. Number two, filled for a purpose. According to the book of Acts, you're going to see, and he mentions this, that there are multiple fillings. The filling is something that doesn't come automatically because you're saved. The spirit baptism, that comes automatic because you're saved. You got a lot of charismatic type churches out there that they're looking for this second blessing, and they call it the baptism of the Spirit. It's kind of like, according to the Scripture, the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation, where the Spirit of God takes you and places you into the body of Christ and then seals you there until the day of redemption. That happens one time, and you never even felt anything about it, probably, because it happened while you were... By the way, when a person gets saved, there's like 283 things that kind of happen I'm sure in some order, but theologians just like to argue about which one's first, which one's second, okay? But when you're talking about 283 of them, I'm sure you're probably not even aware of, you know, 90-some-odd percent of them, and that's okay. So Acts 2:4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. By the way, back there in chapter 2, they also did the same thing, spoke the word of God with boldness. But again, multiple fillings. So today, okay, how many of you ever been on a diet? Three of us. Well, maybe the rest of you ought to think, no, kidding. but, you know, when you blow your diet, whether it's a cheat meal, a meal or a cheat week, when you blow your diet, you know what the best thing you can do? The next day when you wake up, start it again. Okay? And if you blow your exercise regime, the next day when you get up, start it again. Because the failure in one day doesn't have to count for the rest of your life. Well, the same thing happens when you have a bad day. I got a text recently, and someone was saying, you know, I responded in the flesh, and I said some hateful things. Okay. Have you confessed it to God and to the person you said it to? I'm getting there. Kind of like, well, get there quicker, you know, because the reality is if you know you did it wrong, just let the pride go. Well, there were reasons why. I understand. There's no reason to hang on to it. Let it go. Ask God for, not ask God, but confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Go to the person that you hurt. Confess. Ask for forgiveness. Hopefully they will be able to get beyond their feelings and give you the forgiveness. But the reality is now what do? Get back on the stick. Next day, have the circumstances of life changed for that person? Probably not. So, they spend a little bit of time in God's Word, ask God for grace and wisdom to do a little bit better that day. And it's amazing. Sometimes it's another bad day. Life in the big city. You're in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. Things that I hate, those are the things that I do. Uh-huh, I understand. What's the purpose of all that? Bring you to a place where you recognize, I can't do this. I need Jesus Christ that much more so that you'll be seeking his face and so on. So, multiple fillings. Letter B, for service. In Exodus, let me read a couple chapters. Pastor has made reference to this a couple of times here recently. But in Exodus 31, and because it was a small passage, I didn't figure I needed to put it on my five pages of verses here. 31, let me see, where is I? There I go. It's 2 to 11. It says, verse 2, it's somewhere around here. There it is. Then Aaron replied, that's chapter 32, shame on me. Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft, to design artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for work in every craft. I have also selected Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I have placed wisdom within every skilled craftsman in order to make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on top of it, and all the other furnishings of the tent. The table with its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all of its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, the basin and its stand, and the specially woven garments, both of the holy garments of Aaron, the priest, the garments for his sons to serve as priests, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the sanctuary. They must make them according to all that I have commanded you. So here are these guys, and I don't think it was just the two, but those two specifically about the furniture and stuff, the ones that were going to be developing, building, sewing, everything that was included in the tabernacle, it was to be done exactly the way God showed Moses. And so the Spirit of God was given to them and filled them so that they might serve God exactly the way he wanted it done. You can check out 35:30 through 36:1. It's basically a repeat of the concept. But think with me. We don't know too much about those two guys, but here's a guy that we do know something about. Samson, right? Judges 14:6 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one who would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." Why? Because he was under a Nazarene vow and he wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. Well, it wasn't dead until he killed it. Not a good enough excuse. How about verse 19? "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel and gave the change of clothes to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house." The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so he could kill some Philistines. Or how about 15:14? "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax and that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands." And then, of course, he went on to kill a bunch of them. There's a guy that, can we say that Samson was not living the way that maybe he should have been? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Why? For service. The service that God wanted him to do. And he was just a blunt instrument meant to kill and provoke and kill some more. And God didn't mind using them. Interesting. In the New Testament, we have Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in them for the purpose of them being a witness. Not for the purpose of going witnessing. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean if you got the opportunity and you want to go witnessing, you shouldn't go witnessing. But the purpose is so they would be a witness. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let me read a couple other verses. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people of Israel and elders of Israel." So he's going to preach. He's going to be filled with the Spirit. And then 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Now, what on earth does that mean? Remember, you're going to keep your heart with all diligence. You're going to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So if you're going to sanctify the Lord God, he's going to be something special in your heart. In other words, he's going to have the throne, if you will, and you're not going to be on it. Okay? And it goes on to say, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." See, you're living in such a way that someone might actually ask you something. And you're responsible to be ready to give an answer. Notice it says a defense. What are you defending? Why do you have hope when this country is going down the tubes and it doesn't matter which guy you're going to vote for? You can just see where we are off the rails. Why do you have hope? I'll be honest with you. It would be great if someone would ask you that question. Because it might show, it might tell you that you really are looking forward to the Lord's coming and not looking forward to President Trump's going to fix everything. Because he's not. Okay? Yeah, I like his policies better than the other guy, but he's not the only one up there, and there's all kinds of things. Ay vey, devil's had his hands in that thing for a long time. Okay? And all under God's purview, you know. But you're filled with the Spirit. You're given the Spirit so that you can be a witness. And then, of course, you're filled for a purpose, letter C, for suffering and weakness. And, of course, we'd like to say at this moment, say what? You know, I like comfort. You know, I used to tell people that I was allergic to pain and therefore I could never commit suicide. And of course, at a time in my life, that might have been important to me. But notice what it says here, Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, talking to Ananias about Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Every time Paul turned around, you read that passage in First Corinthians, where he says, "I've been beaten with rods 3 times, whipped 39 times. I spent a night and a day in the sea," and so on and so on and so forth. Did Paul suffer? Yeah, the people that should have been his brothers in arms were constantly trying to grab his arms and pull him in several different directions because they didn't like what he had to say. Not unlike much of what we see going on in our country today. How about 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 10? "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now, when we talk about third heaven, we have our atmosphere, that's called the heaven. We have space, that's called the heavens. And then you have the heaven where the throne of God is. So the third heaven is where this man was caught up to. It says here, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. "Of such one I will boast, yet not of myself. I will not boast except in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in the things that I suffer. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted." Now, who's the one that was caught up? "I know a man. And lest I should be exalted." Paul is the one that was caught up. And the only reason why I bring that up is I met a guy once that, well, Paul knew this guy. It's kind of like, did you read the whole passage? It was Paul, okay? "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if we're talking to a psychiatrist today, they'd probably think that Paul was a little nuts. But the reality is the Scripture teaches, that's what we've been called unto, and the Spirit of God has been given to us so that we might suffer both problems and weaknesses in a way that brings glory and honor to Him. Interesting. So that brings us to the section in the book called Anti-Spirit. I think the big thing, and this was repeated in both chapters, Miles was trying to get across that a lot of the things that deal with pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, are not necessarily experiential in the sense of, whoa, yeah, that kind of a thing. It's not that you can't have some kind of an experience like that. It's just, for most people, that's not how it happens. One of the difficulties that some people that have been in a charismatic type movement They almost have to fake having an experience so that people will kind of get them in the same place as them spiritually. We're on the same plane. And the reality is no, it's not all about experiences. So notice, seeking the experience. When it comes to tongues, I wasn't sure how much I should cover this, but I figured, well, we'll run through some verses and help you see a couple of things. First of all, Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? If you look at 10:46, it says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered and so on. 19:6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, personally, I threw in the parentheses there of chapter 8, verses 14 to 18, because when Philip is in Samaria and he calls down to Jerusalem on his iPhone to talk to Peter, and he says, "Hey, these guys seem to be getting saved up here." And Peter says, "We'll be up there. We want to check that out for ourselves because we don't like Samaritans," that kind of a thing. When he gets up there, it says here, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So they had heard the gospel. They had received or believed the gospel at that time, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And one might ask, why? Well, you got to remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. Okay? So we're going from God's program for Israel. They've rejected their Messiah. They've killed him. And the offer to Israel still goes on until almost Acts 15. Acts chapter 2, the church starts. So you got this transition period where the offer is still out there for Israel. And finally, they reject to the point where it says, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. But in the meantime, church is being established. And so things didn't happen the way they do now during that transition period of time. That's what I'm trying to get across there. So verse 16, "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," water baptism. Verse 17, "Then they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money." Now, it goes on. It doesn't tell you what happened, but there was some kind of an indication, an experience that happened when they laid hands on them, the Spirit of God came upon them. I personally think they spoke in tongues. That is my assumption. Why? Because you have three other times where Spirit of God comes upon people, they speak in tongues. Okay? Now, I put those out there. Why? Because when we're talking about the gift of tongues, notice letter I here. Purpose of tongues. Well, first of all, it was a sign of judgment. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah, he's saying, look, guys, if you're not going to listen to God in a language that you understand, then I'm going to send people that speak a language that you don't understand. See, it was judgment coming upon them because they refused to listen to God. And he quotes this, "In the law it is written, when men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord." Now, he's using this verse in context to what are tongues for? Well, it's a sign of judgment. Israel as a nation wouldn't listen to God, and so, okay, we're going to do this other thing. And then notice also number two there, purpose, a sign for unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 14:22, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers in signs and wonders." But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Prophesying being the declaration of the word of God. So tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Did I get that? Yeah, got that right. Now go back to the book of Acts. Who needed to see the tongues? Well, Israel as a nation in Acts chapter 2. All of a sudden, people from all around the world that are Jewish are back here for the Pentecost, and they get to hear the wonders of God in their own language. So it's reaching Jewish people that are living in New York or New Jersey or something like that. Okay? When you come to chapter 8, you're talking about Samaritans. What do the Jews think about Samaritans? They're half-breeds. They're not like us. We sometimes have that same tendency as church people when strangers come in. Well, they're not like us. Yeah, they are. Sinners just like us. Okay? But so the apostles need to see and need some kind of affirmation that these guys are really saved. Now, again, Acts chapter 8 doesn't tell us they spoke in tongues. I assume that. When you go to chapter 10, you have Gentiles that heard the gospel, and boom, Spirit of God comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. Who needed to see that Gentiles could be saved? Well, who was there? It was Peter, an unbeliever. Not an unbeliever in Christ as Savior, but who gets saved? Jewish people. 3,000 on the first day. A couple more thousand the next day later. That kind of a thing. And now Samaritans are getting saved and Gentiles are getting saved? Well, what about good old-fashioned Jewish people that understand the law? Acts chapter 19. Paul's talking to some of John the Baptist's disciples. And, yeah, we'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. They should have studied the Old Testament a little bit more. But he lays hands on them, and they speak in tongues. See, even good Jewish folk needed to come around and believe the gospel. The average Jewish person would have looked at them and said, they don't need it. They're good. They're one of us. The unbeliever seemed to be the people in the church that thought the church was all about Israel. Now, after the book of Acts, you do have two more chapters that, well, you actually have three that mention tongues, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And if you read those chapters carefully, the Corinthians were doing everything wrong. And much of what he speaks to in those passages would be applicable to many charismatic type churches that want to deal with the tongues thing. Now, I'm not saying that if you speak in tongues, you're wrong. I'm not saying you can't speak in tongues. All I'm saying is you go back to the 1 Corinthians 14 there, and there's a lot of rules as to how it's supposed to be done in the church, and go to the average charismatic church, and they do it exactly the opposite. Two, three at the most, one at a time, have to be an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, be quiet. And sorry, but no women. So when we're talking about experiences, tongues is one, miracles is another. The purpose, according to 2 Corinthians 12, 12, purpose of miracles, signs of the apostle. He says, truly, the signs of the apostle of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Wonders and mighty deeds are going to be miracles. Okay, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, the purpose is confirming the message. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Probably a real good passage for us to be reminded of from time to time. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, and was confirmed to us. Okay, you got the Lord, and then you got the apostles who confirmed the message to us. This is a third generation, if you will, from Christ, or two away from Christ. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Personally, I'm of the opinion that miracles as the apostles did basically came to an end by the end of Paul's life. Now, obviously, there was more that happened with John. He supposedly, tradition tells us, was boiled in oil, and you know, he sat back and said, "Hey, you guys got some bubble bath? Because this is really good." It didn't do anything to him. That's why he got exiled to the Isle of Patmos, supposedly. Other than that, by the time Paul is in prison, someone comes and ministers to him, gets sick, almost to the point of death, and Paul had to pray for him. Why didn't he just go over and heal him? He did all the signs of an apostle because they served a purpose. When the purpose came to an end, they came to an end. So experiences, again, you can have them. But notice number two, experiences don't cause growth or glory to God. Why? Very often, experiences cause one to be more self-oriented, spiritual pride. 1 Corinthians 14:4 and 5 says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." So apparently these people were all hung up on speaking in tongues. Not everybody spoke in tongues. People felt as though that was the sign of spirituality. And in, if anything, all they did was make themselves feel better about themselves. That's the point of the verse. And then, of course, we have the Spirit's emphasis in John 14:26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Obviously speaking to the apostles. But John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me," Jesus. Now, why is that important? Because very often in some of these churches that are a little bit more charismatically oriented, it's all about the Spirit. It's all about the Spirit. It's all about the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to point the finger at Jesus. That's the idea. Okay, that's his emphasis. And then, of course, 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So again, he's listening to what the Father has to say, what Jesus has to say, and he's passing that word along. So that's the purpose or the Spirit's emphasis, not your experience. Number three, surrender or die. He talked a couple of times in both chapters about the concept of surrender. I remember hearing not too long ago, someone said, you know, one of the problems in the church is we never talk about surrender anymore. Well, I have. I've spoken about surrender. In fact, what, 6-7 months ago, talked about surrender. I think I had two messages on it. But the reality is the surrender that they're talking about compared to what we'd like to see in each of our lives is oriented a little bit different. When we're talking about surrender, we're talking about reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. Now, God, use me. Okay? When they're talking about surrender, you know, if I just surrender, God will take over and I won't have this problem with porn anymore. Don't you wish that was the truth? It doesn't happen that way. Okay? So, surrender or die. Notice, denial of self, crucifixion. Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, he's supposed to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." When we talk about yielding in Romans 6:12-16, this is after reckoning oneself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Romans 6:12-16, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness." The word "presents" there in the King James It's yield. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know to whom you yield yourselves, present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So when we talk about surrender or yielding, we're talking about it from the position of having believed what God said about, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God. Now, Lord, use my hands, use my mouth, direct the goings of my feet so that I might be a witness unto you. That's the concept, a biblical concept of surrendering. So it includes dying first, then surrendering. So when people talk about surrender, if you ain't dead, well, surrendering isn't doing any good because they might kill you anyway. No. all right. That brings us to the Spirit's control. Letter C. Excuse me. I personally struggle with the concept of control. It is the standard definition in our kinds of churches. To be Spirit-filled means to be controlled by the Spirit. So let's look at the definition of the word control. To exercise restraining or directing influence over. I don't have so much of a problem with that definition. Or how about to have power over, to rule? That's the one I struggle with. And the reason is because, again, they say, you're the glove, and the Spirit of God fills you, and then you do what the Spirit wants. That's having power over or ruling over. Boy, if the Spirit of God would control me like that, where's me? I'm not there. But notice number two, synergy. According to Matthew 11:29, we are yoked together with Christ. Now, it is one of those things where he makes the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. That's the invitation for salvation. The invitation for discipleship is take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. So when we talk about a yoke, we're talking about that instrument by which they tie two animals together, at which point now two animals are working together for the to accomplish a purpose. When I was in Bible college, one of the things that I did on the side was mow lawns, and I could go to a small lawn and maybe take 30 minutes to mow it by myself. My buddy would come with his mower, and we could mow that whole lawn in 10 minutes. You'd think, two mowers, same amount of property, 15 minutes. Nope, we could do it faster than that. Don't know why, don't really care why, because you got more money that way. Okay? But when you're talking about synergy or being yoked together, one animal might be able to pull, let's say, a couple of tons. Two animals working together will pull 5 and 6 tons instead of 4. It's just how it works. And so with that in mind, we're yoked together with Christ. Now, 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, personally, as I look at that verse, and I look at history, my history as a Christian, there were times where loving my neighbor was a burden. Can I tell you, I was fully depending upon me to do it. When I look at the Bible and it says, love your enemies, and I think about what's going on in our country today, kind of like, that's why we have guns. You know what I mean? Because my flesh rears up and says, bring it on, enemy. And yeah, the Spirit-filled Christian is enabled, or as my definition said, to exercise restraining or directing influence over. The Spirit of God enables me to do that which is not according to my nature. loving someone who hates you, someone who persecutes you, that's not going to be you that's doing it, but you're enabled to do it by the Spirit. So that's the idea of being yoked together with Christ. And then, of course, he talked about the life of Christ being in you. John 4:14, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well and says, you know, get me something to drink. And then he talks about how he's offering something for her to drink. And he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, basically what he's saying there is when we've taken on the mentality of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, we've been delivered unto death for the purpose of that the life of Christ would actually show through our lives. Okay? And then, of course, let her see the concept of strengthening or empowering in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Yeah, there it is right there. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So you're empowered to live the way God wants you to. Of course, number three, empowered for what? That brings us back to Acts 1:8 and 1 Peter 3:15. To be a witness. To live differently. Think about it with me. How many times does Paul talk about people who blaspheme the word of God because they're not living according to what they should be? Right? Well, here's one for you. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. See, when you claim to be a Christian and you live like the world, you blaspheme the name of God. Or here's another one for you. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing but to be thrown on the ground and to be trampled underfoot of man and beast. When you look at how the world sees much of the church, they see some of the hypocrisy. That's us being a witness? No. That's us wanting our way about whatever, whether it be the spiritual leaders that are getting millions of dollars so they can have their own private plane, or the little bickering between believers that love one another so well. Just saying. It was brought to my attention here recently that someone actually went to someone and said something, and we go, I can't believe they said that. I said, well, you know, loving one another is easy if it's just a phrase. But when you actually have to live it out, boy, do we need the Spirit of God or what? You know what I mean? So we're empowered to be witnesses. How about being empowered for good works? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is talking about the new creature empowered by the Spirit of God to live the way God wants it to live. Okay? Or 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, where our works are going to be judged by fire. Now, some people think, excuse me for just a moment here, some people think this is only dealing with people that are ministering from the pulpit. I personally think that when you are not your own, you've been bought with a price, and you've been saved for a purpose, to be a light shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, you are what he's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And the works are going to be passed through the fire, and they can you can build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. Wood, hay, and stubble is stuff you did. Gold, silver, and precious stone is stuff you did in the power of the Spirit. Which one's getting through the fire? The last three. Nothing you do in the power of your flesh, in your great and awesome wisdom, is going to make it through the fire. It's all going to burn up. And, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, we make it our aim to always be pleasing to Him. Why? Because we know someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Now, good means pleasing to God. Bad means anything else. We like to look at the bad and say, well, that's the sins that I've done. No. That was the stuff you did in the flesh that you wanted the everybody to say, yeah, you did a good job. Yeah, I know. Keep it coming. That kind of a thing. So that's bad, too. All right, because he's not going to share his glory with anybody. So good works. Spirit-motivated, letter D. The Spirit's work in salvation. You got to remember, according to Ephesians 2:1-5, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath. We followed Satan. We walked according to the lust of our flesh and of our mind. How can a dead thing respond in a living way? And it says, and you, he made alive. Okay? So notice here, Spirit's work in salvation. We were dead in sins. He regenerates for the purpose of giving grace to believe. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, what? The whole salvation experience. The faith, the grace, all of it. That, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, 283 things happen when you get saved. What order? I don't know. Again, theologians like to argue about these things, but it seems to me if you're dead, in order to choose Christ, your eyes have got to be opened. If you will, you're given the glimpse. Call it life, call it whatever you want. But when you see it, you run to Him and you say, yes, I want that. Okay? And then you get saved. So we have life before salvation. I don't know, don't care. But the Spirit of God's got to do something because you can't. Okay? So that's His work in salvation. Now the Spirit's work in sanctification. According to Romans 8:29, for whom He, God, foreknew, He, God, also predetermined, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So my wife, we're listening to the radio, Christian radio on the way, and she hears a guy on the radio. She goes, I don't like him. I go, okay, any particular reason? Well, he talks about us becoming little gods. I go, well, that's what Pastor's been saying lately. Now, there's a lot of different terms that describe it, but basically, when we see him, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Obviously, we're not going to become God, but we're going to be made like him. And that's what he's doing through sanctification. Conforming us to his image. Okay? So, however you want to say that. Letter B, transforming us from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians 3:16-18. We see, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now they can actually see something. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when we're looking into the Word of God, people sit there and say, well, you got to be looking for yourself. And what's God trying to tell you? Well, actually, what He's trying to show you is Jesus. Now, if all of a sudden you're convicted that you're not measuring up to that, yeah, obviously, he's showing you you're lacking glory. Now, who's going to change you? How many times have we tried to change ourselves? That didn't work too well. Spirit of God does, from glory to glory, little by little. And so you can read the rest of the passage. So notice number one there, becoming like a tree planted by the rivers of water, Psalm 1:3. The person who meditates on the word of God, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. Really important to grab that when you're talking about young people or young Christians. Because somehow we think people get saved and now they're just going to be mature. It don't work that way. His leaf also shall not wither. That's going to be good works. And whatever he does will prosper. Or if you will, as he's like this tree planted by the rivers of water, he's going to glorify God in the things that he does. Okay? But how? He has spent time in God's word. And then, of course, demonstrating the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the character of Christ. And as we learn to walk in the Spirit, as we're spending time in the Word of God and we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, both by trials as well as time in the Word, we're going to be demonstrating the character of Christ. Loving your enemies, it's not so much of a problem when you're walking in the Spirit. It's a problem when you're not. Joy, boy, come up and lead music sometime. Okay? Look out here at this wonderful people. Get out the electrical spirit. You know, there are times when it's kind of like, wow, they must have had a rough morning. And I remember some of those rough mornings, okay? I understand. But, wow, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Please let us all, because believe me, this applies to me just as much as it does to anybody else. But let us all get back into the Word and look for the Spirit of God to do the work that He needs to do. Because joy, not one of the descriptors that we want to use when we're talking about some of the people in the church. Some more so than others. Okay, and that's not, I'm not saying that because I'm trying to be critical, but if the shoe fits type thing, you know, consider the character of Christ, joy. Why are you lacking it? Peace. Oh, wow. I don't know how many people struggle with anxiety and worry, and I just got to be in control of this because I can't trust God to be in control of this. Well, then you're not going to have peace. Okay, you might have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1, but peace is when, okay, God, you're in charge, you're in control. And yeah, it might not be going the way I'd like it to go. I don't know about you, but I read through the Constitution and some of our sayings of our founding fathers, and it's kind of like, this is not that difficult. And yet we have really, really gotten off that track. Okay? But yeah, peace, long-suffering. Look carefully through the Scripture, and it's amazing how many times God talks about patience and long-suffering. Why? Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Those who got to get it done now, you're going to fall on your face. That's just how it works. Goodness, kindness, messages past week when I was in KC. Jesus was not nice. He was kind. He called out sin, but he did it in a compassionate manner, depending on the people he was talking to. When it came to the self-righteous, woof. But when it came to the woman caught in the act of adultery, he was very kind. But he said, go and sin no more. Okay? So moving on here. Let me see here. We are down to where are we? Oh, the sanctification. There we go. Letter C, freeing us from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers me, frees me from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:13, Those who live according to the flesh will die, but those who by the Spirit put off the deeds of the flesh will live. So we can find the liberty and the freedom as we're walking in the Spirit. That brings us to number three, the Spirit's goal. The Spirit of Christ, the change of the person. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the terminology, Jesus is Lord, because the Pope can say that. This is someone who is acknowledging his lordship. You know, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's not just saying words. That's, he's Lord, not me anymore. Okay? That kind of a thing. But that's a change of the person. And then, of course, that change demonstrated again by the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it does take time, but it is a fact of the matter. Letter B, the Spirit of Truth. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Holy, by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So, the Spirit of Truth actually works on a person where they become a letter written to the world to see the change that that God makes in a person. Notice in 1 Peter 1:22, it brings obedience. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That fervently is an area where maybe we need to work on a little bit. And then, of course, overpowering the flesh, Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things you want to. Walk in the Spirit, and that fight goes away. It's same as Romans 8:2. Okay, that brings us to number two, failure in spite of the Spirit. 1 John 5:3 and 4. For this is the love of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Now, please understand, not faith in faith. But notice, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. What are His commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Three times in the New Testament it says, if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the whole law. In other words, if you love your neighbor, you've proved that you love God. Now let's go back to how we're going to talk to one another when someone does something that's a little irritating. Lynn will come to me and say, tell me what you think. This is what happened. And she discerns, this is wrong, and this is how it ought to be handled. So they're going to say, yeah, you're right. Now, how are you going to communicate to that to them so that they'll listen? Because if you attack them with, this is wrong, and this is how it should be done, they ain't going to listen. You have to come across lovingly. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to admonish. Look, if you're not going to do it this way, there are going to be consequences. Every choice has a consequence. But see, even that is loving them. Okay? So those are things to consider there. And then, of course, when we say failure in spite of the Spirit, we're not always overcomers. Why? Because we're not always believing that we're dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We're not reckoning it. We're not believing what God said. So letter C, the Spirit of the Cross. The joyful and dependent believer is resting in positional truth. Again, when you walk in the Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, what are the signs in your life that is going on? Be filled with the Spirit, right? Speak in yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, giving thanks always for all things. So the three things I'm going to see: joy, submission, which would include humility, and thanksgiving. We come together and what do? Complain about, well, politics, you know, all kinds of ticks. We're not always thankful. Submission. Recently, someone actually told one of our workers, that their child was not going to repeat another year in that particular group because they had already been there for a couple of years. Sounded like a submissive attitude. No. And see, we have this thing around here where this age group goes here. Yeah, but my kid is special. They're more mature than their submission. Filled with the Spirit. Just saying. So the Spirit of the cross, joyful, independent believer, is resting in positional truth. Again, Romans 6:11 and 8:2. The growing desire for more of Christ. Eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For a deeper relationship, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's being Spirit-filled, but it goes on. And the fellowship of his sufferings. That kind of throws out the concept of comfort again, where if I have to die to live for God, bring it on. Okay, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And then, of course, last of all, for the service of others, 2 Corinthians 4, 10 to 12, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So I'm saying no to me so that I might be of service to you, so that you're encouraged, so that you're edified, etc. And, of course, that brings us to the Spirit of the Lamb, growth in the image of the Lamb, the desire to do his will, Hebrews 10:9, and he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second, talking about the old covenant compared to the new covenant. But notice, that is the character of Christ. He's ready to do God's will, and when we get saved, that person, that new person that's put in us, has that same desire. And then number two, awareness of one's inability to accomplish it. Again, God doesn't share his glory with anyone, but notice in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Okay, it's not because he was such a smart guy that he could put across this excellent argument where all you could do is sit there and say, "Wow, he's pretty smart, and you know, maybe we ought to do what he says." No, he goes on to say, "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I wonder how many people have gotten saved because of persuasive arguments and maybe never even experienced this Spirit coming into their lives. And when I say experience, I mean they might think they're fine because they've got the answers, and they're not even saved. And then, of course, the Spirit's goal. You know, the Spirit works differently in different people. Okay? You look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 6 and 7. He talks about having heard things that cannot be talked about on this world. And he's told, you can't talk about it. But then in Revelation 1:19, John is also in heaven. And what does Jesus say to him? "Write the things which you've seen." So the Spirit works differently in different people. And notice there are things that he does for all of them. First, Colossians 1:9-11, For this reason, Paul is praying. He says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Whew. Well, it's 7:06 according to the clock there, so we can pray for an hour. No, actually, we're getting late to the prayer time. So any other prayer requests that we haven't mentioned? Julie? Julie needs a kidney. So if you all would sign up at the hospital, they'll take part of your flesh and determine whether or not you're any good. No, pray that the Lord provide a kidney for her. Okay, anybody else? Anyone can pray? When it gets quiet, I'll close this.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was and is and is to come, my humble request this evening is that you find a kidney for my daughter Judith. She's such a young person. But I know it's your will, your plan, and you will take care of it in your time. We pray for our sister Mercy. She's on her way back. She beat the beast. No. The Lord enabled Mercy to be recovered. We ask, Lord, that Roxanne's daughter, Amanda, could find a suitable place to live, and that she would be safe and feel warm and welcome there. We pray for our sister Peggy Murphy. She is to undergo some type of heart surgery next week. So our prayer for her is that the doctors would practice skill, experience, and do successfully what they need to do to our sister Peggy. We pray for Christine's daughter as she moves in and about these volcanoes. Lord, protect that young lady. Mm-hmm. We know you will. So our humble request is just, you know, watch over her. We pray for the country of Israel. They are your covenant people, Lord. But a special request, Lord, is that for those in Israel who don't understand that you're their Messiah, we would ask that you open their eyes, their ears, and their heart to understand who you are and return to you. We pray for our country, Lord. No Democrat, no Republican will save this country. Only Lord Jesus could do that. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the young people who are over in Milwaukee tonight, who are learning your word, practicing your word, and reciting your word. And we thank you for those volunteers who work with those children so that they can take this information and grow with it and learn from it. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together and for every single person in this room. They're not here by accident. They understand who you are, and they hear your voice. So we want to just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I bring to you our leadership here, the pastors, the board members, and we ask that you continue to give them encouragement in their spirits and their desire to continue on serving you here and serving the people that you've given them, and maybe be also service to them in encouragement and doing the part of the work that you have for us here. And we do thank you that you have given us that spirit to do so. Thank you for those you have raised up to go to other parts of this country who have been faithful members here and now being faithful members other places. pray that their stay here would be remembered and an encouragement to them, to be an encouragement to others that you have brought to them. Thank you for the missionaries that you have raised up from this congregation, in particular the Kellys. Thank you for their self-sacrifice that they've made. And we ask that you provide them the help that they need to continue on the work. And so again, we just thank you for the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ, and show us what part we are, and continue to give us that skill and the development to work together.
Lord, we thank you for your word, for your spirit, for the change that you have made in each one of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that you did not save us so that we might go to heaven. You've removed us from this world so that we might shine as lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We do recognize, Lord, we live in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. With that in mind, we do pray, Lord, that you would give us a good knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would empower the body of Christ to walk worthy of you, being fully pleasing to you, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us with all might according to the glorious power that raised Jesus from the dead, so that we might show forth patience, long-suffering, joy, and that people would see the difference that you have made, so that we might be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Lord, that fear of what persons might think about us would not be an issue, that joy and love and faith would be the word of the day for each one of us, day in and day out. Lord, we do think of the various requests that have been brought forth, and we know, Lord, that you have a solution for Amanda, for Julie, for Sarah, for Jackie. And we pray that you would open their eyes to those solutions. Pray for Sarah as she's probably dealing with the consequences of what's going on over there in Iceland. Just pray that she might find a way of letting Mom know that everything's okay. In the meantime, Lord, as we continue to learn from your word, that you might open our hearts and minds to the diligence necessary to guard our hearts so that we might truly love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, you are dismissed. Lord willing, see you, well, Sunday night. Tomorrow.